We are in 1 Peter 1 this morning. Most of you know I usually preach through a New Testament book, and then once a month we go to the Old Testament. Now that we're done with Abraham's life, we are going, starting next week, our once a month will be in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we'll be looking at different portions of that. Next Sunday we'll start. But this morning we're in 1 Peter. We finished verses 1 and 2 last week, so we pick up in verse 3 this morning. And please remember, this is God's inspired word, and in his providence, the word he wants you to hear this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Congregation, we saw last week that the Christians that Peter was writing to, that group had been dealing with heightened antagonism from unbelievers around them. Not to the point of government persecution or giving their life, but at least to the point of being insulted, accused, maligned. They were losing relationships, losing work opportunities. And all this antagonism came to them as somewhat a surprise. Now we know that because in chapter 4, Peter writes, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." And so they weren't expecting this type of reaction to simply being Christians. One of the reasons they wouldn't have expected it is because in Asia Minor, much like in our day, there was freedom of religion. You could believe whatever you wanted. And there were more religions than you could count. Asia Minor was a meeting ground between influences from the East and from the West. And so there were the regular religions of worshiping the Roman gods. There were different philosophies. There were Eastern religions and cults. Everybody had their own religion, and that seemed to be fine. But when Christians, when people began to understand what Christians believed and saw how they lived, they were treated differently. They began to be insulted and suffer in different ways relationally. Now that raises the question, why is it that you could believe any other religion or philosophy, but Christians were the ones being attacked? And the answer is because Christianity is true. And because it's true, it evokes a very visceral, strong, negative reaction among those who do not like what it says. John 16:8, the Lord says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, in judgment." Think about it. Christianity is the only religion that says all your other attempts at good, all your other philosophy and religion and morality is all worthless before God. You are a sinner and you do not have righteousness. And so the Christian message convicts the world of these things. So once people understand what you profess, what you believe, then they're convicted and they do not like it. Now, you may know me. I'm a Jewish convert to Christianity. You may not know many, but we all will tell you the same thing. And that is that when we were brought to Christ, if we had professed any other religion, there would not have been much of a reaction from Jewish family and friends. You can dabble in Buddhism. You can dabble in even atheism. Any other religion, you're safe. But it's Christianity is the one religion you profess that you will be persecuted, you will be insulted and maligned by family. That provokes the reaction that nothing else provokes. And that's exactly what was happening here. And so the early Christians were at first surprised by all this. Why are we being treated so poorly? One religion among so many other beliefs. And that is the truthfulness of it. People do not like what you are saying, what you are believing. We know from early church history that the first Christians were accused of being atheists and cannibals. Did you know that? They were called atheists because they didn't believe in any of the Roman gods. And they were called cannibals because they heard about the Lord's Supper, something about the blood and body of Christ and eating. And so instead of really finding out what they actually believed, they began to spread that this weird group was cannibalistic. So there are all kinds of crazy accusations going around against Christians. That was definitely affecting their well-being, their friendships, their family relationships, and their work opportunities. And so 1 Peter is writing, how do you respond to all this? How do you live as a Christian in a hostile culture, in a hostile environment? Last week he began, first you recognize that you are pilgrims, that this world is not really your home. And so don't look to this world to give you everything that you need. It will not. You are pilgrims and exiles on your way to a better land. In our passage, Peter reminds them, as you're going through these things, remember to thank God for what you do have. And what you have is what you have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins in verse 3. Blessed or thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that he describes God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe in God very generally, and they have their own view of what that God would be like. But Peter is very clear, the only true God is the God of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other access to God, there's no other God out there but the one who sent the Son to save sinners. So already that designation gets them in trouble. If he just simply says, thank God for things, there's a lot of unbelievers that would say, oh yes, we thank God too. But once you narrow it down to the biblical God, it becomes offensive again. And then he goes on, because of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Why would God have to have mercy on us? Because we are sinners under judgment. That's what mercy means. Mercy means that he sees people in a helpless condition. There's nothing they can do. And God has to do something out of mercy. So mercy, if you're not the recipient of mercy, is very objectionable. I don't need mercy. I can do it. No, you're helpless and you need God's mercy. So we thank him. Though we were miserable, God, you had mercy on us. And what did he do in that compassion we saw last week? He elected us. He chose us to know him. So if you ever wonder, why did God choose me? We're told here, because he had a heart of mercy for you. That's why Peter says we can thank God. And then what did God do for us? He caused us to be born again. Now again, that's offensive language. Why do you need to be born again? Because you were born into sin. You were born dead in sin the first time. That's the reason you need to be born again. You need nothing less than a brand new creation. And that's something only God can do. So that's either wonderful news if you're a Christian, or it's very offensive news if you're a religious person and you're told all that is worthless, you're dead. You need God to resurrect you, to give you a new heart. Now, sometimes modern Christians are uncomfortable with that language. Are you born again? Or are you a born-again Christian? We should not shy away from that language. It's biblical language. We are born-again Christians. That is the very definition of a Christian. And so what's the result then that we thank God for? We have a hope because Christ rose again. Now that word hope in the Bible is different than our hope. We tend to use the word hope for something we're not sure will happen, but we hope it happens. At the beginning of this season, I said, I hope the Dallas Cowboys will win the Super Bowl. Now, some of you will say that's a delusional hope. But I hope that's how we use the word hope. But deep down, I doubt it. And I have good reason. So that's the way we use hope. So when the Bible says we have hope, we shouldn't think of it in the way we say it. We sure hope something might happen. In the Bible, hope is a sure promise. So we can look ahead because God has already guaranteed it. It's not something that may happen. It's something God has said he promises will happen. And how do we know? It says here, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When Christ died on the cross, we died. Our sin nature was there. Our sin was with him. And so we died on that cross, and because he represented us, when he rose again and ascended to heaven, we were with him. So when he received heaven, we received heaven. Our inheritance is secure. And so notice how then, now that we can thank God for what he's done for us, now we can look ahead because of that of what he is doing and will do. And that's two things in our passage. First, he is keeping for you an inheritance. The NIV says it this way, an inheritance that will not perish, spoil, or fade. The background of this is the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was Israel's inheritance. That's what it says throughout the Old Testament. But what happened to that inheritance? It faded away, didn't it? It did not last. And it was defiled. It actually says that Israel defiled the land. And so everything this says it wouldn't happen with ours happened to Israel's temporary inheritance that was Canaan. So Peter is saying, unlike Israel in the land, what Christ has done is permanent. It cannot be taken away. We cannot lose it. It cannot be defiled. Because our inheritance was earned by Christ. Once Christ won it on the cross for us, it is secure. Time cannot change it. Death cannot change it. Nothing else. And that inheritance, Revelation 21 says, is the new Jerusalem come down from heaven. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. That is the inheritance spoken of here. So remember the context, the bigger picture. Peter is saying, you are suffering right now. You are losing out on some relationships. You are losing out on some financial benefits of life. You are losing out in some family. They're turning against you. Friends are turning against you. People are accusing you of things. You are losing out on things. But here's what you cannot lose. The inheritance Christ won for you that is waiting for you. And so if that's not great news, and that is that God is keeping an inheritance for us, Peter goes on, and God is keeping you for that inheritance. And that's verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So you see the problem. Let's say you're a Christian in the early church and the pressure's on. You know the Bible says that only those who persevere in faith are saved. Only those who persevere to the end are truly Christians. And so you look ahead and you think, what if this gets worse? What if the pressure is on and I don't want to lose family relationships? I don't want to lose money. I want that job. Or I want that status I used to have. What if I give in and I give up and I deny Christ? Where is my hope then if I have to persevere in faith? And notice what the answer is. The answer is, Peter writes, this is one of the blessings of salvation. That God doesn't simply give you saving faith, but God gives you persevering faith. The faith that saves you is now a faith that will remain, so you will persevere to the end. So when the pressure comes, if you're a genuine Christian, you will survive. You will not turn away. I will give you the faith to continue on to the end. So often, when persevering faith is talked about or preached, it's all in things you do. So we're told you must have daily devotions. You must keep your thought life pure, what you listen to, what you see. You must never miss church. We're given all these things. None of those are bad things. But what happens is we end up relying on ourselves to persevere. We always ask the question, what must I do next to stay in the faith? And how well must I do it? But notice how Peter says it here. He's saying, if you're a Christian, God will persevere you. Notice it's the power of God that gives you faith. Remember when Jesus told Peter, this night you will betray me? Remember what he says? But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He doesn't say, Peter, let me give you a list of things to do. He says, I have prayed by my intercession, your faith will remain. Now, he failed God for a moment. He denied the Lord, but what did he do? He repented of it. He was restored. He continued being a believer. He's writing this letter, obviously. How did his faith survive when he was so pressured to deny the Lord permanently? Jesus said, I prayed for you. Jesus interceded. It's by the power of God answering the prayer of the Son that Peter remained in the faith. When you have a Christian friend, someone you know that's suffering, and they feel far from God, maybe that God has abandoned them or he's not with them, instead of giving them a list of things they must do, sometimes the best thing to do is read them 1 Peter 1:5. Simply tell them, you're okay. God has you. You're a Christian. God's going to preserve you. Even though your faith is low, God has made a promise to you. So instead of putting all the burden on them, remind them of the promises of God like Peter does here. And so before instruction, and in chapter 2, the instruction begins, really a little bit in chapter 1, of how to live the Christian life in a hostile world. How to do it with grace. How to do it with trust. Before he tells that, he wants to remind the Christians what you should be thankful for now. What you can thank God for now. First, thank God that you're already born again. You've been given a new life. Your sins are forgiven. And you've been given a new hope. An inheritance is waiting for you, that no matter what you lose in this life, God is preparing that inheritance. And that cannot be spoiled. You cannot lose it. And in case you should be worried that you're not going to be able to hold up, Peter writes, God's power is keeping your faith even. So you will make it. You will receive that inheritance. And before I instruct you to how to live in this fallen world, in a hostile culture, you need to remember these things. And even when you're suffering, you can give thanks to these things that are true. And when you think about your inheritance, remember that the Bible says, ultimately, God himself is our inheritance. He is saving us to know him more personally than we do now, to fellowship with him in person. That's why the Levites didn't receive any land. They didn't receive an earthly inheritance. The Lord said to the Levites, I will be your inheritance. And that's a picture of what ultimately is coming for us. And so the call for you is to live as pilgrim people, to live faithfully. And when people know what you truly believe, and they will figure it out, hopefully, they're not going to like it for the most part. And you're going to receive antagonism one way or another. And so do not be surprised at it. The reason they're antagonistic is you're saying something which cuts at their heart. You're saying something about them they do not appreciate. You don't even have to preach it. Once they know you believe it, it'll be enough. And then the very fact that you're living for God in your life testifies against the way they're living. You're making a statement even by not saying anything. Simply by living for God, you are communicating something that is going to provoke a reaction. Peter is saying, don't be surprised. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. Remember you are pilgrims. Remember what God has done for you, that you already have new life. Remember what he's doing. He's preserving you. and remember what awaits you at the end. Amen. Let's pray.